Numbers chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 18. This is God's holy word. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. And then from chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. This too is God's holy word. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, in the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far. Moses also said to Korah, now listen, you Levites. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near to himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us here in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy, the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites." So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who had been burned up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except the descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. The next day, the whole Israelite company grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You've killed the Lord's people," they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." And so Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved, last time we were together, we considered the question, why are we Presbyterian? We find ourselves in a Presbyterian church. Is that just by chance or happenstance or for any number of reasons? Or is there a biblical reason why we are Presbyterian? And we saw, I hope, that the New Testament teaches, and in fact in many ways assumes, elders leading congregations in Christ's church. And that's the heart, really, of what it means to be Presbyterian in many ways, according to the name Presbyteros, presbyter, which means elder. But there's much more, obviously, to the name Presbyterian. And so tonight we consider perhaps a more broader question. What is a Presbyterian? It's a question that maybe you're still asking, even if you've been in the church for a while. It's certainly a question that people have when we talk to them about our church. And by way of preparation, I hope that these messages can help us as we come, Lord willing, in the near future to an election of elders and deacons as part of the leadership of this congregation. Elders exist and function in the context of the church, or at least some churches. So we have to begin very broadly with our understanding of the church and our church and denomination in particular. We are called the Russell Reformed Presbyterian Church. What does that mean? What does that mean? Church just comes from a word which means to be called out, literally. The Lord has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are the called out ones. We're the church. The English word church comes from the Greek word, which means belonging to the Lord. It's where we get the Scottish word kirk or the Dutch word kerk. And so belonging to the Lord, called out by the Lord. But we add two other words to that name, church, don't we? Reform, Presbyterian. And some would say, just leave it at church. We're just the church. But there's a reality of history and God's providence in the world that those names are not just to divide us unnecessarily from others, but they reflect what we believe is the teaching of Scripture. These are historical terms and biblical concepts with specific meaning. We are a Reformed church. A Reformed church. Reformed pertains particularly to what we believe the Bible teaches about God and about salvation. It's a kind of theology. We believe the Bible teaches Reformed theology. That word is probably unknown to many people. Sometimes if you're Reformed, they think, well, you've changed then away from what was original and good. And we say, no, we've reformed back to what we hope is original and biblical. When I was younger, a teenager, we had a camp down the road that belonged to our denomination. I grew up in the Reformed Church of America, and my friends were asking me about it, and I said it was a Reformed camp, and I heard later that there was a rumor going around that I was a really bad guy because in the summer I had to go to Reform camp, a camp for juvenile delinquents. And I said, no, it's not Reform camp, it's Reformed camp. And I had an opportunity to explain to them a little bit about theology. But for many people, that's a very strange word, or even a bad word sometimes, they think, being reformed. But we have to go back, really, to the time of the Reformation. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, this October 31st, Martin Luther, the converted German monk, nailed his 95 points for argument and debate, the 95 theses, on the church door in Wittenberg. And people mark that. There was lots that happened before that and lots that happened after, but that's sort of the iconic beginning of the Protestant Reformation out of the abuses and unbiblical teaching of the medieval Roman church, where the gospel had been lost. To the church. It was not a formation of a new church. It was a reformation to biblical truth and the biblical gospel. But at the time of the Reformation, there were three main branches of Protestants. If you weren't Roman Catholic, you were Protestant, but there were three branches of Protestantism. And again, it's sad to see the division of the church even right at the outset of the Reformation. But there were Lutherans, who followed Martin Luther to one degree or another. There were Anabaptists who basically left the Old Testament out of the picture and tried to have their life and theology dictated only by the New Testament. And then there were the Reformed. So Lutheran, Anabaptist, Reformed. The great theologian of the Reformation was John Calvin, and so sometimes Reformed theology and Calvinism are synonymous. But what does it mean to be Reformed? There are many ways we could look at this, but really to be Reformed is seeing the theology of the Bible. What does God teach us about himself, about man, and about Christ and salvation? And it's hopefully the biblical understanding that gives God all the glory. It's a major theme in Reformed theology, Romans 11:35. For from him and through him and unto him are all things, to God be the glory. That anything that would detract from the glory of God in salvation, we'd say is inconsistent with the Bible and inconsistent with Reformed theology. One teenager once said when asked at school, you're Reformed, what does it mean to be Reformed? And she simply said, it means God saves sinners. God saves sinners. B.B. Warfield, another theologian at Princeton, Old Princeton University, defined Reformed theology as dependence on God. It's complete dependence on God to do what we could never do ourselves. He also said that because God is the one who must do it, Calvinism is simply Christianity on its knees. It is Christianity that understands we have to pray to God to do it. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. J.I. Packer once said, have you thanked God for your salvation? Then you're Reformed. Have you prayed for the salvation of another person? Then you're Reformed. These are instinctive, spiritually instinctive responses to God's truth that we all know God saves sinners. Salvation is of the Lord, it says in Jonah 2:9. That's Reformed theology. Sometimes you hear about the solas of the Reformation, the emphasis on Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory. There's more to Reformed theology than those 5 points, but there's certainly not less. And there are many different kinds of churches that can be reformed in theology. And so the second name, we are a Reformed Presbyterian Church. We believe that Reformed theology is the best, purest reflection of biblical truth. But there are many churches who call themselves Reformed who are organized in different ways in terms of church government. Sometimes that's called church polity. And that is where that second name comes to importance, Reformed Presbyterian. There are really 3 main ways that churches can be organized, and that we have seen churches organized throughout history. The first, boys and girls, is a very top-down kind of church government. Maybe think of a tree, like an evergreen tree, that starts up at the point and then gets broader as it goes down. This is a kind of church government that says that there's one person at the top, the church on the earth. And then there are all kinds of different levels of government and different roles that people play. Sometimes this is called prelatical government. It's the government of the Roman Church with the Pope at the top, and then all kinds of different other offices or leaders in the church, cardinals and bishops and all sorts of other offices down to the local priests. Another form of this same really kind of government is the episcopal government. Anglicanism is episcopal. It's very top-down. There are different ranks of offices and ministerial order. And in these churches, there's a strong distinction between the clergy and the laity, between the officers of the church and just ordinary people in the church. On the other end of the spectrum, historically, there are congregational churches. Congregational churches. These stress the independence of each congregation, and they also rule by democracy, basically. Church members have the decision-making authority in congregational churches. They vote, And whatever the majority says is how the congregation is led and ruled. Those are the two ends of the spectrum. In between those two types of church government is Presbyterianism. And again, last time we saw that that word just comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. The word originally meant an older man. As we saw this morning, it sometimes means ambassador. So in 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul says he's an ambassador for Christ, he uses a word that's related to our word here, Presbyterian. But it eventually came to designate this office in the church. And so most simply, Presbyterianism, again, is rule by elders. That every congregation should have elders in the plural, a plurality of elders, and there is also the equality of elders. So there aren't elders with more authority or power than other elders, and there aren't any offices above elder in the church. Bishop, in some of our older English translations in the New Testament, is synonymous with elder. It describes the function of the elder. They oversee. Episkopos means to oversee. And so this is the function of the elder. Presbyterianism also, from the scripture, sees that congregations have a connection to other congregations, that we aren't radically independent bodies. There is one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are different parts of that visible church. And so we live out that connection through church leadership as well. So there are broader and higher courts of the church, they're called. We'll get to that in a little bit. Made up of elders. There's no higher office. But there are different levels and more broad bodies or assemblies of these elders. There is the session, the local session. That just means to sit together. That's what the word means. So they sit together as leaders in the congregation. Elders and sessions from local congregations come together to make a presbytery. We see the presbytery in Scripture. And then we also see in Acts 15 that all of the elders come together when important decisions are made. And we would see that reflected in the synod, or the elders from all the congregations in the whole denomination. There aren't any officers with higher authority, but when more elders get together to decide these questions, that is a weightier ruling in the church. Officers in the Reformed Presbyterian Church take a vow, ministers and elders, that we believe Presbyterian church government is the church government revealed in Scripture. It's not just a traditionalistic thing, a nostalgic thing. It's not just something that we've reasoned out ourselves to say this would be a good thing. Moses says in Numbers, you'll see what, this isn't just my idea. Right? That's not why we're Presbyterians, just because we think this would be a good way for the church to be organized. We believe that this is what God has revealed in His Word. This is how Jesus wants His church to be organized. And we saw last time the evidence for that. Paul appointed elders in every church. The letters in the church are addressed to elders. Paul calls the elders in Acts 20 together as overseers and shepherds of the church that God purchased with His own blood. We see qualifications for elders and deacons in places like 1 Timothy 3. And we see Presbyterianism, elders, simply assumed in the life of the church. Hebrews 13:17, James 5:14. If anyone is you sick, let him call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. We are Presbyterian then by conviction, I hope. By conviction. And boys and girls, if you're born into the church, you are a Presbyterian by providence for now. But I hope that grows into conviction. I hope that you see, as you study the Scripture, you say, yeah, this, the Lord was kind to me that I was born into a church that had biblical church government. That this is what Jesus lays out for His church. That it just isn't some people's idea, and it's not just for some historical, traditional, nostalgic reason. But Presbyterianism itself, as we see it in Scripture, is bigger than just that central thing of rule by elders. There are many principles, we could say, of Presbyterianism, and we need to begin at the beginning in terms of the church and its government. The first principle of Presbyterianism is that Christ is the king and head of the church. Christ is the king and head of the church. The church in heaven and the church on earth. The Pope is not the head of the church on earth. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. And this is at the heart of Presbyterianism. We believe the church is not a democracy, but a monarchy. And Christ is king. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore make disciples," as he rules over the church. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So that's where we begin. Jesus Christ is the King of the church. And our particular denomination was really born in Scotland out of people seeing that in Scripture and living for it and dying for it. The king tried to say he was head of the church on the earth. You see, in the Church of England, in Anglicanism, really, they just exchanged the Pope for the king in terms of who is the head of the church. That came through many different provinces, but really, that's all that happened. They didn't want the Pope to be head of the church, but the king thought he was head of the church. And many of the Scottish Presbyterians said, no, Jesus is king, and he's the head of the church. And so they lived and died for the kingly rights and royal prerogatives of King Jesus. And that's our heritage. And it's a good heritage, and it's a biblical heritage. Christ is king. Christ is king. That's our message. That's our conviction as we go out into the world. When the world and its leaders and its governments more and more try to have their way, we come and we say, Christ is king. Christ is king. The most important person in the world is not the President of the United States. It's King Jesus. And we are going to have to stand for this more and more. And young people, in your generation, it will come more and more to you, Tobias. It will come more and more to you that you will have to stand, if you're faithful to Christ, for his kingship over the church. This isn't just some old historical battle that needed to be fought, because the state more and more is going to want to impose its will on the church. And it will say, you cannot teach this. You cannot say this is wrong. That is the state trying to exercise discipline in the church and teaching the keys of the kingdom. Don't belong to the government of Canada. They belong to Jesus. And he's given them to the elders in the church. And there's going to come a time, and it's probably going to be sooner rather than later, where that will be where you have to draw the line and stand, and the government will say things, and your answer must be, no, Jesus is the King of the church, and we follow him. Christ is the King of the church. Secondly, in Presbyterianism, Christ rules by word and spirit. He is the king, and he has a law, and that law is the Bible. He rules by word and spirit. The Westminster Confession says the final authority in all controversies is the Holy Spirit speaking in Holy Scripture, by Holy Scripture. We don't separate word and spirit. It's the Spirit speaking in Holy Scripture, the words that he caused to be written down. This is the law of the church. That's why, as I mentioned before, we call these assemblies of the church, church courts. They're not church legislatures. They don't make laws. Rather, the elders in the church are called prayerfully to lead and to make judgments according to the law that's already been given. The courts in our day really are practically legislatures. They are deciding the laws as they reinterpret the Constitution, other historical documents, and are socially engineering the culture. They're not just judging according to law. They are making laws by their judgments. But in the church, it should not be so. Christ rules the church, and he does so by word and spirit. But third, Christ has appointed men as elders to teach and rule and judge in the church. It's not a top-down administration, and it's not a democracy where members of the local church rule, and there are no other church courts beyond the local assembly. In Presbyterian churches, as one writer said, the representatives of the people rule in various church courts, sessions, presbyteries, synods, made up of men from both clergy and laity, ministers and elders, ruling elders, teaching elders, ruling elders sitting with the ministers of the word in the exercise of the government of the church. And so again, Presbyterianism is that middle way between congregational democracy and a top-down authority. One writer again said, Presbyterianism unites the advantages and misses the faults of both episcopacy and congregationalism. But we would say it, I think, a little differently. We would say it's biblical. Presbyterianism is biblical. And thus it is God's wisdom for us. And it, as God's wisdom, avoids the inevitable pitfalls of the other two governments. In Presbyterianism, the scriptural authority of two important truths are clearly recognized. The universal priesthood of all believers, as opposed to all priestcraft, one writer said, and the fact that God has set some into an office of rule and leadership in the church. This is the middle ground, the biblical ground of Presbyterianism. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Presbyterianism is really an outworking of what we see in the book of Numbers that we've read tonight together. The account on the one hand of Eldad and Medad, and of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on the other hand. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Moses, you see, said this, and he was in a way foreseeing and prophesying the holiness of all people in light of Pentecost that would come. It was a Pentecost desire in Moses' heart that was fulfilled when the Spirit was poured out on the church. So there is a sense where everyone in the church is holy. We are all set apart. The holy and spiritual callings are not just the callings of priests or religious orders. You all, as believers, are holy. You've been set apart. And your work is holy. Your work is for Christ in his kingdom. Doesn't matter whether you're a mechanic or a mother or a pilot or a doctor, whatever it is, a farmer, your calling is holy. And you've been set apart unto Christ. But that is not to be taken so far as to side with Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And here's the balance, number 16. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. You see, Korah was a proto-congregationalist. He was to say, everyone's holy. The church should be a democracy. We're all equal. There is a great equality in Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We're all heirs of the same inheritance in life. But as in a marriage, there's equality and there's role. And Korah and Dathan and Abiram, in saying the whole community is holy, every one of them spoke a truth, but they applied it absolutely. And so they were in rebellion against God. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? And Moses saying, you think I'm doing this? This is what God has ordained. And we'd say the same thing in the church today, because there are people who think everyone's holy, every Christian is on the same ground, and here you have these elders that rule in the church. That's going too far. Now, have elders lorded it over people in the past and today? Of course they have. But that's sinful and wrong. The scripture warns again, Jesus says, don't be like the leaders of the Gentiles who lord it over them. But that doesn't mean there isn't office and leadership in the church. God has ordained a delegated authority in the church. It's not absolute, it's delegated from Christ. He rules by word and spirit, and these are the elders. But even here in Presbyterian churches, the congregation is not forgotten. Another writer said, Presbyterians hold that they have scriptural authority for requiring every Christian community to have set over it representatives as rulers, through whom the public functions of the church may be expressed and performed. But Presbyterian rulers do not rule in consequence of any inherited or externally conveyed right, but simply as the chosen representatives of the members for the orderly discharge of the duties on behalf of the community. See, we are Presbyterians because we see in the Bible the priesthood of all believers. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. But we also see the office of elder clearly expected and required. This is what Presbyterian is, and this is why we believe it's biblical. But we go over these things not just to have a lecture on church government. These things are revealed in Scripture by Christ for us. And as we hear from the Word of God, both those who wanted to oppose Eldad and Medad, and on the other hand, we see Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in rebellion against the Lord's authority, these things have to have things to teach us and say to us, not just intellectually, not just so we have our doctrine right, as important as that is, but further to examine our hearts, because these are heart issues. You know, when people have objections to church government in one way or another, and you really start talking, often it comes not just to some kind of intellectual doctrinal opposition, but a heart issue. It's often a heart issue that gets exposed. That's what's really going on. And so as we hear about elders in the church and God's rule, God's plan for government, Christ ruling his church in this way, it's an examination of our hearts as well. It's an examination for people in Christ's church. Are you going to be Christians who follow God's directions for the church? That you believe that in God's word, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's told us how we ought to conduct ourselves in his house, and that we are to follow what he teaches. God has the best for us revealed in his word. That's what I said last time. I'm a Presbyterian because Jesus loves me, and he's given the best for me. And if episcopacy was the best, he would have given that to us. And if congregationalism was the best, he would have given that to us. But he hasn't. He gives us what's best. God's way must be the best way. It may be the harder way. It may be the harder way. There are many times where I get frustrated, sometimes, though that's sin in and of itself, with Presbyterianism. Maybe you do too. It's easier at sometimes to have a single authority. I say to people sometimes, it'd be a lot easier if I was the Pope. I'd just say, do this. No, it has to go, and we have to pray over this and discuss this with other elders, and sometimes it has to go to other broader assemblies of the church and presbytery and synod, and that's cumbersome maybe for us, and we may get impatient. That's what God has for us. There are some times where we think, wouldn't it just be better just for the majority always to rule? Well, that's a very modern, Western, American, democratic kind of way of thinking. But it's not biblical either. We must not be wiser than God. We have to understand there is an authority in the church, and we are called to submit to it. In Luke 7, you remember the soldier came to Jesus and said, For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Turning to the crowd, following him, he said, I tell you the truth, I've not found such great faith, even in Israel. Something about the maturity of that man's faith was connected to his understanding of authority and submission. And authority and submission are bad words in lots of people's thinking in our society today. Just go to any wedding and you hear anything about authority, submission, headship, and you'll get people that will have arguments with you at the reception of that wedding. But it's the same in the church. Many people reject authority. They recoil from authority. And we can be sympathetic with some because they've been abused by authority. Maybe that's been your experience. We don't want to deny that. Again, but Jesus said, don't be like the Gentiles and lording it over them. Elders need to remember that we are under authority as well. Elders are under the authority of presbytery, elders in any session, and under synod. You see, that's the wisdom of God. We're not an absolute authority unto ourselves. But to reject the authority that Christ has established in his church is ultimately to reject the authority of Christ himself. Beware of the spirit of Korah in the church. Are the men who are elders always worthy of respect and submission? No. But the office is. The office is. And we can't throw out the eldership because we've experienced sinful elders. I first time I heard the story, I appreciated it so much. Admiral Chester Nimitz in the United States Navy in the Second World War had a daughter whose name was Nancy. And during a presidential parade, Nancy refused to salute President Roosevelt. She had objections to him. But Nimitz said to his daughter, whether you salute Mr. Roosevelt or not is your business, but you are going to salute the president. And I think there's a similar thing in the church. We can all find ways that elders fail. Just this past week, I heard a horrible story of the failure of a minister in Christ Church. And I just have to look in the mirror to find a failing elder. But that doesn't mean we reject the eldership. It's Christ's perfect wisdom for his church. And there's a word here for elders as well. Remember the priesthood of all believers. Remember the congregation is holy. We are not the only ones who are holy. We are not the only ones that have the Spirit of God. Shepherds need to remember that they too are sheep and that the congregation is the flock that God purchased with his own blood. We are under shepherds to lead the flock of God, not cattlemen to drive a herd. And so we are called to recognize and encourage the gifts and ministries in the congregation. We are called to lead with the gentleness and meekness of Christ, according to his word and by his Spirit. And we should be open to listening to the wisdom of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But for all of us, we need to pray. Christ is the King and head of the church, and it's his Spirit who gives life to the church. Hebrews 13:18, after speaking of the submission to biblical elders, says, the author says, pray for us. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. It's a great blessing to be a Presbyterian. It is. I will never be ashamed of that. Because it's how Jesus runs the church. The Bible teaches it, and we by God's grace are called to exercise it, live it out in all the balance and beauty and wisdom that Scripture commends.